Many of you are aware that Foley Beach, Phil Ashe, David Anderson, and others are in England for a meeting which starts Monday concerning the future of the Anglican Communion. And I'd like for us later on, when we come to our time of prayer, to pray specifically for them. It's a meeting that has been called of the primates, not the primates you will find in Atlanta Zoo, but the primates of the Anglican Communion, to try to decide what is the future of this communion. As you know, it's split apart along a theological divide that essentially separates churches that are in Africa and Asia and South America from churches that are in Europe, Australia, North America, New Zealand. That's the general divide. Of course, there are exceptions to that, as in the case of the Diocese of Sydney, which is a very conservative, biblically oriented diocese in Australia. But for the most part, Australia goes along with America, with England, with Canada, and with New Zealand, which is one of the most liberal churches in the Anglican Communion, in rejecting the traditional authority of Scripture. And this is really about the Bible. What is the role of Scripture in the life of a church? And the Anglican Communion has, from its beginning, made Scripture supreme. Not tradition, not the magisterium or the teaching of the church, but the Bible. The Bible has been above everything. But beginning about 150 years ago, with a movement that started in Germany, there's been an attack on the authority of the Scripture, essentially on the inspiration of the Bible. So that is what the battle is about. And the primates are being asked to make a choice. And I'd like for us this morning to think about choices. We read in our Old Testament reading today about a prophecy in Zechariah of the return of the people to the land after a time of exile. And a lot of biblical scholars say, oh yes, this is the Babylonian exile, but I think it's more than that. As in the case of a lot of prophecies in Scripture, you have more than one application, and it's clear, I believe from this reading that we read today in Zechariah, that this is talking about a dispersion or scattering from the land that is much, much broader than just the exile to Babylon, which was a short exile, 70 years, and the people come back and are restored, but then they're scattered again, first beginning in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, and that was accelerated in 132 to 135 AD in what is known as the Second Jewish Revolt, when the dispersion or the diaspora really began in earnest. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. It was sowed with salt to prevent anyone from living there, and specifically, Jewish people were forbidden to enter the city of Jerusalem. Up until that point, every bishop or every overseer of the church in Jerusalem was Jewish, ethnically Jewish. After that, there was not another Jewish bishop until when, and you really get a gold star for this. Claire Bartlett knows the answer. You ought to know. Until Michael Solomon Alexander comes into Jerusalem in 1841. He was a former rabbi. Had been brought up in Germany, moved to England where he served a congregation, started reading the New Testament, and came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He was ordained in the Church of England and was appointed the first Anglican bishop by Parliament in Jerusalem. And he comes out in 1841 and he lays the foundation stone of Christ Church, which I was a rector of Christ Church Jerusalem. He was the first. Michael Solomon Alexander was the first Jewish bishop since that Second Jewish Revolt. Now, I'm going into a bit of detail about this because it's all spelled out in the Bible before any of it happened. And who remembers where that's spelled out? Where are these prophecies listed? Well, towards the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving the people a choice. Now, there are two hills in the biblical city of Shechem, which is known today, called by the Arabs Nablus, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And one was the mountain of cursing, that is Mount Ebal, and the other was the mount of blessing. And I won't read all of these curses and all of these blessings, but essentially what Moses is presenting the people with before they even go into the land is with a choice. That is what the Anglican Communion will be facing this week. It will be a choice. Canon Ashe wrote a very good note about that choice, that it's the he called it an Elijah moment, when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he asked the people, why do you waver between two opinions? Why are you equivocating? If Baal is God, then follow him. But if you believe that God, the God of the Bible, is God, then submit yourselves to him and choose him. But you've got to make a choice. Not to make a choice, which a lot of people try to do, they try to go through life not making that decision, is to make a choice. Not making a choice is saying, no, I don't believe. So Moses lays all of this out, and he's very specific about it in Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 29. And then in chapter 30, he speaks prophetically. And he is predicting, even before the people go into the land the first time, that they will be expelled from the land. And they will be scattered across the face of the earth. And he said, so it shall come about when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind, and all the nations, not nation, so it's more than just Babylon, and all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all of your heart and soul, according to all I command you today. You and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you are outcast even to the ends of the earth, he says, from there the Lord your God will bring you and gather you, and he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. That's exactly what we read today in Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 8, we read these words, which lines up exactly with what I just read you in Deuteronomy. It says, thus says the Lord God, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of these people in those days, will it also be difficult in my sight? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And he goes on to list geographically the areas that he will bring them back from. And he, you know, about as far away as anybody knew in those days from Israel was where? Yes. It's a place called Tarshish. Where's Tarshish? Spain. It was the end of the Mediterranean, and nobody, once you sail through those straits of Gibraltar, nobody knew what was out there, because nobody had ever done it. He said, even if you're as far away as Tarshish, I'm going to bring you back. Of course, we know now that means the entire world, this promise of restoration. But the promise of restoration is linked to the repentance of the people, turning their hearts back to God. Now, we have seen with the Jewish people the beginning of that restoration, but we haven't seen it fully. And I don't think we will see it until they acknowledge who Jesus is. People ask me, what is the future of Israel? Well, the future of Israel is tied to their acknowledgement of their Messiah, of Jesus, the Messiah, of their repentance, of their turning away, and their coming to Him. In the same way, the future of the Christian church is linked to our repentance. Without that repentance, without that turning to God, without that turning away from sin, I don't believe there's going to be any restoration. Not of the institutions that have emerged from the Protestant Reformation. I think what God is doing in these days is something which is totally different. God is calling out a people for Himself. He's jealous for His holy name. And what God desires above all else is what? A wonderful organization, beautiful buildings, political influence? No, He desires us. He's jealous for us. He's jealous for our hearts. He's jealous for our love. He's jealous for our allegiance. He wants a people who have identified completely and totally with Him. And I have just a growing sense that what will emerge, not from this meeting this week, which I think is an important meeting, but what's going to emerge from what is happening in the world, which is a world in turmoil. It's a world in chaos. It's a world that faces threats that we have not seen ever. In the 20th century, we had threats from political entities such as Nazism and communism. But we're facing a threat today from a spiritual enemy, and it's Islam, which is greater than anything that any of us have ever seen in our lifetimes. There's only one way to meet that threat. And it's not with military power, although military power I don't deny is effective in some cases, and I think we need to do everything as a country we can to be strong militarily and alert. But essentially, this is a spiritual threat. And the threat is at its most severe where the church has done what Moses warned Israel not to do, and that's turn away from Him. Turn away from His word. Western Europe has seen a rapid decline in the influence of Christianity. And it's been incredible to behold. It really started with the First World War. It accelerated through the 20th century. And in some countries that had high church attendance, for example, Spain, Ireland, they had high church attendance. It's gone almost to nothing. They have followed the same way is the rest of the countries in Europe. We are beginning to go down that road in this country. Some of you have lived in other parts of the country, and you know church attendance in other parts of the United States is far less than it is in the South. We still retain some sort of a cultural legacy of Christianity. But that's beginning to wane. If you look at all of the recent surveys, it shows that the number of people, particularly young people, who do not identify as belonging to any faith, whether it's organized Christianity or one of the other major faiths, that segment of the population is growing rapidly. They call them the nuns. These are people who are saying they have no religion whatsoever. So we're following the same path as Europe, and the inevitable consequence of turning away from God is exactly what we see happening in Europe and what we will see happening in this country. So what is happening in London this week is important because there is a remnant there that will be standing for the truth and will be calling on people to turn their hearts back to God. We read in Romans, in our reading from Romans chapter 12 this morning, which is, we'll be in this chapter for several weeks. It's a marvelous chapter. But it gives the only definition of worship that I can find in the Bible. If somebody else can find one, I would appreciate it. It said, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how are our minds renewed? There's only one way. It's the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and applying that to our minds, that the way we think is changed. And I know many of you can give testimony in your own lives to how your thinking was changed. I know mine was radically changed in January of 1973. And the only thing I can attribute that to is the new birth. That when I realized who Jesus was, and for the first time in my life, I prayed and asked him to come in and take over my life. And the next day, I picked up the Bible for the first time, which I'd never read before. And all of a sudden, it began speaking to me, and I understood it. Now, Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians. He said, the natural man, that is the person who has not come to faith in Jesus, cannot understand the Scriptures. They might as well be reading, or me reading, something to do with computers or math. It makes absolutely no sense at all. But once I became a believer in Jesus, the Scriptures fell into place and I understood the Bible. And it started to change the way I think. I mentioned in the newsletter article that was published this month about a book that Judy Wood's father wrote, Harold Lincell, and it was called Battle for the Bible. And in that book, Dr. Lincell shows what happens when churches turn away from Scripture. And that is what we're dealing with. It's not a complicated problem. It's a simple problem. It's a rejection of the authority of the Word of God. What caused the Protestant Reformation to have such an enormous effect in Europe? It was a back-to-the-Bible movement. It was a movement where people began to read the Scripture in language that they could understand. Before that, the Bible was the only translation available, was in Latin, or if you could read the original documents, in Greek or Hebrew. Not many people could read at that time in Europe, much less read Greek, Hebrew, or Latin. But once the printing press was invented, and it's amazing how those two things happened around the same time, the invention of the printing press and the Reformation, people began to open the Bible. And the results were astounding. People got converted. People got changed. There was a new mindset. That is what we need to pray for today. We need to pray for that same kind of revival, that same kind of turning to God. And we need really to pray for Phil Ashe, for David Anderson, and for Foley Beach, as they are in London this week, standing at the cutting edge of this confrontation. And the spiritual forces against it are enormous. The devil does not want people to read the Word of God. We first see Satan appearing in Genesis. And how does he attack? He attacks by planting the seed of doubt in Eve about the authority of God's Word. Did God really say? Did he really mean what he said? And of course, he moves from that position to a lie. Surely you shall not die. And she took the bait. We have to not take the bait. We have to stand strong upon the authority and the conviction of God's Word of truth. And we have to pray that God in His mercy will raise up a remnant that will be willing to stand. Will raise up a remnant that will not be afraid to speak the truth. There's a climate of fear. Climate of fear really is strong in Europe today, where you can't say certain things. I told the story which happened to me in 1980. I just moved to England. We were living in North London, and I was invited to speak in a church in Finchley, which happened to be Margaret Thatcher's constituency, called Christ Church, Finchley. And I was asked to speak about exactly what we're talking about this morning, the future of the Jewish people. And I happened to make the remark that the spot where the temple stood, that spot where God said, my eyes and my heart will be there forever. The spot where Jesus said, your house, meaning the temple, shall be left unto you desolate. And you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I said, it's interesting, that place was given over, was abandoned by God to Satan. And what stands now where the temple stood is a monument to the devil. And I was speaking about the Dome of the Rock, which happens to be a beautiful building. And a man stood up in the middle of that congregation. I've never had this happen before or since. And he turns around to the congregation. He said, I want to know if all of you agree with what this man just said. And nobody said anything. And he said, and then he turned around to me and he said, I want you to know this, that the Dome of the Rock is just as much a house of God as this place is. And he walks out. Now, that was 1980. If I tried to do that today, I would soon have a visit from the British police because of hate speech. Thankfully, we haven't gone that far in this country, but I can see a day is coming when we might. When the Bible can no longer be preached with freedom and authority, because the spiritual forces of darkness will have taken over the culture. That's the battle we're up against now. And what are we called to do? When we've done everything we can do, which is to pray, which is to submit ourselves to God, which is to allow Him to renew us in the spirit of our mind through His Word, after having done all, stand. Now, standing is not an offensive position. We don't need to go out and look for people to get in fights with. We simply need to stand upon the authority of the Word of God. It's not our message. It's God's message. It's not our authority. It's His authority. It's not our eloquence and expertise at communicating a message. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul said, I didn't come to you with eloquent words of wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Our lives are rooted and grounded in that crucifixion and resurrection. And we need to be able to say with full conviction and with the authority of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. And I want us to go into a time of prayer now for Phil and for David and for Foley. Lord, we do bring before you Foley, Phil and David, as they go to this meeting this week in London, that you would surround them with your angels, that your anointing would be upon them, that you would make them as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves, and that you would use them as your vessels, as your instruments to accomplish your purposes in this meeting this week. And you know what those purposes are. And so we commit them to you and pray that they would make a clear testimony as to who you are, to what you've done for us, and to what we have to look forward to. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's do.